For the next couple weeks, I'm going to be talking about Thomas Aquinas, the church leader in the Middle Ages, lived from 1224 to 1275 AD. And so I have some things I'm going to read from Aquinas today. But I'd like to begin with reading a passage of Scripture. We're going to be looking at the next 4 weeks at the topic of love, his concern with love, with the contours of love, what love entails, what it means, and the like. And so the passage I'd like to read, one that he wrestled with quite often in his own, coming to his own understanding of what love is, and that's found in the book of Matthew, a passage very, very well known to all of you, Matthew 22, verses 34 and following. You can imagine what it is. The text says, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment is the greatest?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God in heaven, as we think about things and attend to this topic so important this evening, we ask that you would be present with us, that you would grant us your Spirit's conviction, his enabling us to see and to understand those kinds of things that are true and right and good about the subject matter of love itself. And so, Lord, in doing so, I ask that I might be an agent and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and all of our hearts would be pleasing unto you, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. When you think about the subject of love, love is really one of those difficult terms or ideas to grasp or define. Just think of it for a moment. It's rather difficult to grasp or define. So we have a number of young people here this evening. Someone who is under 16 and or under, tell me or give me a definition of what love is. Do all of you seem to feel love? You know, in a sense, what it is? So help me understand what it is. Remember, I'm a teacher, so I want the students who are gathered here to give me some kind of definition of what love is. Anyone want to give it a try? Anyone want to go for it? Anyone? No? No? Oh, okay. Katie, you're prompting him on? Oh, he's not ready. Okay. But certainly he feels the sense of what love is. How about you, Lily? Yeah. Warm? Okay, warm emotions. Very good. Excuse me? Affection. That's a very good word. In fact, that's one of the four Greek words, storge, for love in the classical Greek language. Good. A kind of warm regard or affection for someone else. So that when my daughter, who's kind of emotionally expressive about things, when she sees Anne Modrow, she says, "I just love Anne Modrow." And it's because she has warm affection for her. Somebody else. Again, under 16, give me a definition for what love is. Anyone? Okay, go ahead. A Okay, you don't say bad words, so it affects or impacts your behavior in some kind of way. Very good. Now, go ahead. It's an attribute of God. Yeah, we read, God is love. And so somehow, maybe if we know who God is, we'll know what love is. Is that what you believe, think is the case? I think you're onto something there. Go ahead.
Just.
Someone who puts another before oneself, right? Okay, very good. That's a way that we understand what love is. We see that in the passage that Dr. Smith had us read this morning, right? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. Well, I think that these young people are well on their way to understanding or defining what love is. Now, our culture is oftentimes confused about how it is we go about defining love. Let me give you a phrase, and you fill in the rest of the phrase. There's a guy by the name of Preppy who says to Jenny, "I'm sorry, Jenny." And what is the definition of love that follows? Go ahead. Somebody say it real loud. That's right. So love is never having to say, "I'm sorry." Some of you remember that, yeah, from 1970, the movie with Ryan O'Neal and Ally McGraw called Love Story. That's right. So that's a definition of love, isn't it? Love means never having to say you're sorry. Now, I don't know if you believe that, but I don't think that that's what the definition of love. But it had a great impact in shaping at least some of the emotional states of people in our society. What about this one? If loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right. That's a definition, because it separates morality from love. You get it? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. What about this song by Meatloaf? Some of you familiar with Meatloaf? "I want you, I need you, but don't ask me to love you," right? There's an attitude embedded in that about the nature of love itself, isn't there? And so we can even think of a very popular song from Whitney Houston. I love Whitney Houston's songs. Back in the mid-80s, she sang a song that she learned the greatest love of all. And she didn't talk about God sending his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What is the greatest love of all? Do you remember? That she learned to love herself. That's the greatest love of all. And that's what we have to teach our children, to love themselves beyond and above all other things in life, isn't it? We're bombarded with definitions of love all the time, and our culture reflects that in the movies. Like, do you think the movie Notebook had a definition of love embedded in it, right? "I want you," you remember where the dude, Ryan, whatever his name is, says to the other girl, Rachel, whatever her name is. And what is the comment? The comment is, "I want you, all of you, I want to give all myself to you." There's a sense in which he's defining what the nature of love is. But love is not quite so easy to define. And St. Thomas Aquinas understood that to be the case. In fact, Aquinas wrote three major treatises on the subject of charity, or love, or agape, caritas is the Latin word. We also know that he wrote commentaries on all of the Gospels that had been written about by the early apostles. He wrote a rather famous commentary on the Gospel of John, and the passage that Dean had us read this morning was a passage that he wrestled with from John 15, that I love you and you'll no longer be called slaves, but you'll be called my friends. So Aquinas wrestled with this topic of love. What does it mean to love? And so when we think about this question of love itself, Aquinas looks at a number of different issues when it comes to love. On the sheet, you'll notice that he asks the question, what is this thing called love? Now, he doesn't put it that way. That was a song. What is this thing called love? What is the status of the thing we love? That is, what about the object? What is its status? What makes it something that is lovable? So if growing out of this series, my friend Tabby bakes me a few blueberry scones, I'm going to love them. The object itself has a certain status to it, and I am going to love it. Are they worthy of that love? Are there types of love? Yeah, in Aquinas looks at four different types of love, parallel to the four different words in Greek that mean love itself. What is the relationship between the being who loves and the object loved? In other words, do I have to have some quality of being myself that enables me to love rightly the things that I ought to love? What about my existence, the quality of my heart, the quality of my life, virtuous or not? Does that have some kind of impact on the way that I love or perceive something to be loved itself? What does love then say about the one who loves? What about this question? Is love, in a strictly Christian sense, is it strictly non-preferential? That is, it has no self-referring quality to it. It's something that is absolutely non-referential or altruistic. That became a position that people in the church had beginning in the 19th century and was a particularly popular position in the 20th century because of a movement called agapeism that was introduced by a Lutheran theologian by the name of Nygren. And so is love, true Christian love, non-preferential and altruistic? Now, one of the ways that we get in trouble with whether it's non-preferential or altruistic, as soon as we read the passage that I read for you today, where Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the problem of what about loving yourself emerges, right? How is loving yourself involved in loving our neighbors as the way that they ought to be loved, or the way that we should think about loving them? And so following that, is there an appropriate kind of self-love? We want to miss the kind of modern extreme of self-esteem, and not that that's bad to have a self-esteem that's strong, but it needs to be rooted in proper self-love itself. And so we need to think about what proper self-love is and the place that it plays in the development and the desiring that the self has in coming to realize true love itself. What is the relationship then between love and justice? In the 20th century, those who were in this particular movement called agapeism suggested that there's no relationship between justice and love itself. Justice is always preferential for the law in society. Love is not that. So there's no relationship between the two, between love and justice itself. And then the last one, and really the one we'll look at the end of the month after we explore some of these other topics, is simply the question of whether a proper understanding, this kind of understanding that's introduced to us by St. Thomas Aquinas, whether that contributes to self-identity itself. The question of personal identity has been one of the driving questions of modern thought. Now, part of the reason that it's been one of the driving questions of modern thought is simply because the self was defined prior to the Reformation period in reference to God, the being in whom I live and move and have my being. As soon as we sever from that understanding of our own existence, that requires then that we take a look at what does it mean to have self-identity that goes beyond the kind of classical question of nothes euton, which simply means know thyself. And so how can an understanding of love contribute to an understanding of the notion of self-identity? A topic that is very important, but in some arenas might not be very highly regarded at this particular moment because of its connection to some other movements in the world. And so love, I would suggest to you, love is in a rather muddled state in the present world. Do you remember that Dr. Smith said this morning, read from the passage in the book of James, where James tells us that there is a kind of friendliness that we have toward God and a friendliness that we have toward the world. And the friendliness that we have toward the world muddles up what a conception of love is. And oftentimes, the muddled conceptions of things in our world leads to a kind of muddledness in the conceptions that the church employs in expressing its love in society, in the church, and in the context of family life itself. So there's a kind of muddledness in the present world that I'd like to account for, at least here at the beginning of our time together. The first thing that I would like to suggest to you that creates a kind of muddledness is what the great philosopher, Catholic philosopher Charles Taylor called in a number of his books, particularly A Secular Age, what he called the great disembeddedness. And what he means by that is simply this, that beginning around the time of the late medieval period, where there was, with different theologian philosophers like William of Ockham, there was a kind of emergence of a movement called nominalism, where things were named just as particulars without reference to them being rooted in the idea that God had about them. And so that applies to ethics, that applies to naming a tree, to naming justice, and other kinds of things. And so the notion of the grand disembeddedness is simply that we, up to that point, took it for granted that the world was established by God, it was enchanted by God and His goodness and all the rest, that it was sustained by God. In the grand embeddedness, the world, culture, and life, etc., was disconnected from God. It was disassociated from God. And so modern mankind is a mankind that has to kind of make it on its own, that doesn't necessarily need God. In fact, embedded in the philosophical assumptions is that God really doesn't have much of a part in this particular world. We're now disconnected from the being of God. So someone like, if you ever get a chance to read a Reformed theologian by the name of Hans Boersma, wrote a little book called Heavenly Participation, in which he talks about the tapestry that the scriptures and the church fathers weaved, that Augustine and Aquinas weaved for the church, was cut during this particular time. So he doesn't use the language of disembeddedness. He uses the language of a tapestry being severed in the modern world, cut off from its roots. So James K.A. Smith, said it this way in an introductory piece that he wrote on the movement called Radical Orthodoxy. He wrote, "A paradigm shift in Western culture that gave birth to a remarkably new, quite unparalleled accounts of the world and social relationships. These philosophical and theological shifts gave birth to a new social arrangements, new political ideals, new economic models, and new accounts of human nature, all of which were slowly globalized through the exportation of liberal democracy and capitalist economies around the world. The great disembeddedness, the severing that took place, has been promoted and propagated around the globe itself through two systems that weren't necessarily connected to God, weren't necessarily enchanted with the presence of the divine being. And so because of this, there were new configurations of ethics emergent from the disembedded self. Three in particular: emotivism, which means simply that what you take to be right morally is rooted in how you feel or emote or sense what you should do yourself. The second is the kind of dominance of Immanuel Kant as a rationalist, who said that virtually you should never act unless you can act according to a law that you see yourself bound to in some kind of way. So you don't need God as much as you need some kind of rational principle that you would adhere to and consequently follow. And then thirdly, the rise of utilitarianism that suggests that the harm principle is the highest principle of the moral life. That is, the principle that you should not do harm to someone else. So if someone believes that that they have a certain set of attitudes, you affirm those attitudes, and not to affirm those attitudes means that you harm them in some way, shape, or form. That's modern utilitarianism applied specifically. There's a lot more to say about all of these systems. And so the last movement that helps muddle up the modern world is what has been called expressive individualism by Charles Taylor, by Robert Bella. There's a new book by Carl Truman that includes a discussion of the question of expressive individualism. I think the song that best captures this is the song by Barry Manilow, "I Made It Through the Rain." Do you remember that song? "I Made It Through the Rain." Things, some of you remember that, right? Yeah, right? Okay, good. "I made it through, everything was difficult, but I remained true to myself because I am my own form of being." Well, we have the problem of muddledness today in our definitions of love. Sometimes that leads to a kind of clichéishness when it comes to expressing love. You hear that and see that all the time, I imagine. But what we want to do is look a little bit at Aquinas so that we begin to see an alternative account of what love might be. Now, to do so, I need to begin with a couple preliminaries on love, three in particular. The first is this: for us to understand what love is in Thomas Aquinas, we need to think about the nature of the good or goodness itself for a few moments. The nature of the good or goodness itself. Now, this is an important topic to us, isn't it? Because what did God say after every day of creation? It's good. We think of it in terms of the way things are naturally, the things that exist, but we also think of it in terms of behavior. And so when God says it's good in Genesis 1, he's not necessarily talking about it being morally good, but it's good in the sense that it has a particular structure to it. Now, for Aquinas, like all, just about every ancient philosopher, except for the Epicureans, for Aquinas believed that we were fundamentally teleological beings. The word telos simply means the end, that there's a purpose. So all of us good Presbyterians reflect this in the Shorter Catechism when we say what? What is the chief end of man? And what is it? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so there is a teleological element that's embedded in the way that we think about things. Now, for Aquinas, he explores in his notion of goodness what a teleological orientation of life is. For Aquinas, our telos is union with God. Our telos is seeing God as God is, so that we might be like Him as He is in Himself. And so the end of our existence, the purpose of our existence, is so that we can see, experience, know, be in the circumstance of beatitude. Now, when it comes to goodness, this nature of goodness itself, Aquinas thought that people had, or the good itself, had a particular kind of structure to it, with particular kinds of potentialities, ways that it became what it was in its goodness. And so Aquinas thought that a thing's first, what he called actuality, was the goodness of something that something possessed when it comes to be as it's intended to be, when something comes to be as it's intended to be. So think about it in terms of the question of a substance. For Aristotle, a substance is something that has three parts to it. It has a basic structure, it has a process of development itself, and then thirdly, it has an end. So when we think of an unborn baby, we think of what? We think of an egg that has been fertilized, right? Now, in the egg that has been fertilized, there's a substance, isn't there? There's a genetic code, isn't there? There is the potential for development in that genetic code. It develops in the womb to become a live person born into the world itself. Now, we know that if we did not feed the baby after it was born, what would happen to the child? It would expire, right? It would die off, right? There's a development that is required for the child to become what the child was designed to be in its first experience of life. And so Aquinas said that all good things have a point in which they contain the basic structure of what it is that they are, and a process, what Aquinas called its entelechy, which means its development toward its end. Its development toward its end. Now, what's our end in life? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, to have experienced the beatific vision. Why is it that we're gathered here tonight, worshiping, acknowledging, trying to learn something, in this case, from the Scriptures and from Aquinas? Why are we doing that? Because it's part of the development of what it means for us to be thinking being and beings and loving beings and desiring beings and the like. Right? Now, I know that right now that sounds a little theoretical. Just bear with me. We had to do some preliminaries before we moved on. And so, but finally, there is a kind, he said, of complete actuality. That is, when a being fully is what that being has been developing to be. And we become fully what we are at what moment? We become fully what we are in the moment that we are glorified and stand before the living God and know how to love him in a perfect, spotless kind of fashion, right? And so for Aquinas, that joining to God in beatific vision, that seeing God as he is the culmination of friendship with God. Dean talked about friendship with God this morning. Aquinas says that charity, this highest and greatest of the virtues, means friendship with God. In the being that we are, we develop toward the full realization of the friendship that we have with God as a consequence of God pouring out his kindness and grace on us as his children, as those he's made in his image and in his likeness. Well, it is time. George gave me a time schedule, and we'll abide by it. And so it's time for us to end this part. We're going to sing Psalm 67C in just a moment, and we'll continue this question next week of what it means, what Aquinas means by love. Now, there's some abstract things that we looked at tonight. Remember, I'm a philosopher. You begin with abstract ideas, and then hopefully you start to sharpen them a bit so that they're seen more clearly. And I think Aquinas has much to offer us when it comes to developing an approach to what love is, because we all know that we're called to love as a way of showing our allegiance to God and living out the being that we are in his image and in his likeness. And as hopefully as the weeks unfold, we'll become much clearer about that. Let's pray. O God in heaven, as we learned, you are love. And we're seeking to understand that and to appreciate that. We're seeking to look through the muddledness of our culture, of the world that we live in, the attitudes that obstruct and obscure and impede not only the expression of love, but also our understanding of what it is. So be near us and with us, O God of truth and grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.